Hebrews 10, been talking about the importance of the assembly and really the importance of everything in Christ is what we're talking about. The privilege of being in Christ, really. And today I'm going to pick it up again in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This morning I want to take a look a little bit at verses 28 and 29. We've been talking about, last week we talked a little bit about in verse 26, sinning willfully, and how when we choose to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that is actually from the writer of Hebrews in context to forsaking the assembly, sinning willfully. And, you know, the assembly to me is important. I was really kind of bummed this week because we didn't get to watch the presentation on the Philippines. Jill and I were on our way to Billings Wednesday night. She had the surgery on her eyes early Thursday morning. So we were kind of talking about that. But that was something I was really kind of looking forward to. It was something I had been planning for and was one of the highlights of the week for me. And I think that for most people in this room, the events that are associated with the assembling of the saints really are our highlights. My dad made a comment. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before we were talking about how the church really is kind of a really close family, brothers and sisters. And I think that honestly, we can say that of one another, that we would view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a real common bond, and that bond is Christ for all of us in this room. And we know that coming from various backgrounds and upbringings and whatever, that when we associate with one another, when we assemble with one another, and we do that because of Jesus Christ, that we are edified by one another. We're able to stir up love and good works in one another. I was really encouraged by Jared this week. I walked into a job that Charlie and Dion are doing, and Jared was helping them. And I was kind of walking through the job with Charlie, going over some things. He was kind of asking me some questions. Well, there were some carpenters there who were finishing up some framing in these offices. And I just kind of overheard the conversation that Jared was having with one of these carpenters. But I was kind of focused with Charlie on the questions that Charlie was asking me. So I didn't really get to talk to Jared about it. But I knew that it had something to do with the church because this carpenter kept bringing up, "Well, you guys is church." I kept hearing him say that. So yesterday, Jared and I got the opportunity to go ride motorcycles together. And I was asking Jared what the conversation was because I was curious. And really what the guy was doing was he was making a request of Jared on behalf of our church. Which I thought was interesting because Jared had enough of an impact on this guy. And he's a little older. He's a little older than me. I think Jared said he was 38. But Jared made enough of an impression on this guy that this guy was curious about our church. So he was asking Jared some questions about some of us, which Jared was answering his questions. One thing that I'm really thankful for in my job is that the crew that we have, the crew that we work with, has a common purpose for the most part. And people associate our company with people who have great attitudes. It's not that we're the best electricians in the valley, even though we are. It's that our attitudes are different than other companies. And that's really very true of our company. And people notice that. And they noticed that in Jared the other day. This company, TJ Electric, is only an extension of the church in many ways, much like the school is an extension of the church. What I'm saying is that we in this room, we in this congregation, we really do have a brotherhood, if you will. Truly are able to call one another brothers and sisters. And I know that I am very stimulated to love and good works by you, by your actions and your encouragement. But just in case we were to forget the importance of the assembly, there's this warning. This is the fourth warning given in the book of Hebrews. It's a warning of drawing back. In my Bible, I have a heading over verse 26 that says, danger of drawing back. So today I want to focus a little bit on verses 28 and 29. Because I believe this warning is there also to stimulate us to love and good works. The example is an example given under the old covenant, under the law. He says in verse 28 that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you were to reject the law of Moses, having come under the old covenant, the penalty for you was death. And not just death, but death without mercy. In verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, if they were worthy of death under the old covenant, how much severer is the punishment for someone who has rejected the new covenant? Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, but all things in the scriptures are written for our instruction. We have a warning here. Now there's three things listed that we would do in verse 29, and I want to focus a little bit on each one of them this morning. Number one, he's talking about in verse 28, rejecting the law of Moses. And in context, verse 29 is also written in rejecting Jesus Christ, who has rejected God's plan for redeeming man, will receive God's eternal punishment. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So in context, what Paul is talking about here is circumcision versus uncircumcision. We know that from the book of Galatians that Paul really had to hammer on the subject of circumcision because it was a problem in the church. Jews were demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul really is writing the book of Galatians to explain to the Jews that unless they become like the Gentiles, then their circumcision is of no profit anyway. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that avails anything. But in verse 4, while he's talking about this, he says, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. By trying to keep the law, they actually were estranging themselves from Christ, becoming foreign to him. Then he makes this great statement, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. We in this room know that it is possible to forfeit your salvation. But most of the world out there, the religious world, the denominational world, they believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. It's a real, popular belief out there. Not so in the Scripture. Scripture is pretty plain that you can estrange yourself from Christ. And then at the point that you do that, you fall from grace. You fall from the grace of God. By allowing ourselves to be entangled to any yoke of bondage, not just circumcision, but any yoke of bondage, we estrange ourselves to Christ and fall from grace. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, we'll begin in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Peter makes it pretty plain here that it would be better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and fallen away from it. Now, how has that happened? Well, he tells us in verse 20. It says they're entangled in the pollutions of the world and overcome by them. Overcome by them. What is it about the assembly? Or maybe I should say it this way. What is it about the world that would make you want to be absent from the assembly? Peter calls them pollutions. Pollutions of the world. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 will begin in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. God always puts in here what I call an if factor. An if factor. See, we once were alienated. We once were hostile, even, another scripture would say, toward God. But reconciled now through the blood of Jesus. Holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what we are if we are in Christ. If, verse 23 says, we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 really has a lot of the kind of the same exhortation to it. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Remember, stir up one another to love and good works. Exhort one another daily. While it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, you have this if factor. We're warned, first of all, not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we've been made partakers with Christ. But the if factor is if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end, steadfast to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We know that God says pretty plainly here that there's two types of people who are going to receive judgment. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says that when he comes in that day, he's coming to be glorified in his saints, in the church. and admired among all who believe, because their testimony, or the church's testimony, our testimony among you was believed. One final scripture here is Hebrews 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and a taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Use Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 together. Because there's some things here in Hebrews 6 that are kind of restated in Hebrews chapter 10. It says that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them here in Hebrews 6. Anyone who has rejected Christ cannot be brought back. So are you or I going to judge another person and determine when that state is? Get into that a little later. What do? They crucify again for themselves the Son of God. What do you mean they crucify again the Son of God? To an open shame? In other words, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, the life that you have in Christ has no meaning to you. It's dead to you. And you're living the way that you good and well feel like living. And you're shaming the name of Christ. Now let's go to Hebrews 10. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Trampled the Son of God underfoot. When I think of trampling something, I'm kind of reminded of horses or cows or something like that in big herds. Come through whatever is in their path, if they're being driven or if there's a purpose behind that herd moving, it's pretty much flat, gone, destroyed when they're done. How many of you have seen the movie The Man from Snowy River? It's an older movie. It's a good movie. Very good movie. I remember a scene where there's a pack of wild horses at the beginning of the movie and they're coming across this mountainside, and one of the main characters of the movie and his father, they're building a little corral or something. And their pull horse gets spooked when this herd starts coming through. And basically, he's trying to pull a log up this hill. Well, the log slips and it smashes this guy's dad. And it kills him. He ends up dying from the blow of the log. But when those horses come running across the side of the hill, it's destruction. That's what I think of when I think of trampling something. Destruction. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. you're destroying the work of Christ. Romans chapter 1. Real popular verse, Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And when Paul makes the statement that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you can read that. You can study the life of Paul and you can believe that. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What about you or I? I can remember times when I was younger. This is a simple example. But when we would go into restaurants and mom and dad would make us pray before our meal in public, I felt uncomfortable. I wondered who was watching, what other people were thinking about our family praying, and it made me uncomfortable. You know why? Because I was ashamed of it. I was ashamed of it. You ever had somebody come up and ask you questions about your church or about your beliefs? And you know that the reason that they're asking you those questions is because they do not like your beliefs or your church. Do you stand up for it or do you cower? Think of trampling the Son of God. That's kind of what I think of as being ashamed of the gospel. Being ashamed of who Christ is. Well, it's easy to be a Christian on Sunday morning when you're here with the people that are in this building. But what about the rest of the time? You making the stand? Can you, with Paul, stand and say that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Do you understand that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? More than anything, I like it when people start asking me about what I believe or about my church. That's why I was curious what that guy was asking Jared the other day. I wanted to know. Because if I have an opportunity to step in and make a difference in his life, I'll take it. Luke chapter 12. We have here in Luke chapter 12 a story where Christ is really warning his disciples about hypocrisy. I just want to read two verses though. In context though, you would want to read 1 through 12. Just two verses for now. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What Christ is plainly saying is that if you make a stand for Christ and for the gospel, then Christ will make a stand one day before you, on your behalf, before the angels of God. But if you deny him now, he's not going to be there to stand with you someday before those angels of God. You might remember a scripture where Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Wouldn't that be a dreadful thing to hear on that last day? I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't make a stand. You didn't confess. You denied. You were ashamed. That would be so dreadful. 1 John chapter 4. John 4, verse 15 says that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. Abides in Him. Actually makes His home in Him. You feel at home in the assembly? Statement last week, and I'm going to make it again, even though a lot of people disagreed with what I said. I'm going to stand by it. I said that if we deem the blood of Christ as insufficient to cover our sins, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Christ's blood is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. The church is what it's all about. Why Jesus sacrificed His body. It's for you and I to be a part of His kingdom. Bow. Is this where you feel most at home? Mark chapter 13. Is instructing the disciples here. In verse 9 he says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. A testimony of what? When we read of the accounts of those who were martyred in the first century, what was the testimony that they stood for? Was it not their faith in Christ? That the name of Christ might be honored? I don't like to read stories about persecution. It's just not something pleasant. It's uncomfortable. But when I read about what some of the people in the first century went through because of their faith in Jesus Christ, it saddens me that the world is like that. But at the same time, it strengthens my faith. Jesus said that when these things happen, you are a testimony to them. In chapter 3, verse 32. John the Immerser says, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Lived as a testimony that the Christ was the Messiah. He was the forerunner. But I love this statement. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And if John could do that, then surely you and I can do that also. If we have received the testimony of Christ, then we certify that God is true. How do we do that? By our lives. And when we don't do that, we trample the Son of God underfoot. 22. We'll shift gears here and we'll talk about regarding the blood of the covenant as a common thing. In verse 14, this is the first time Christ is celebrating the Passover with his, not the first time, this is the last time Christ is celebrating the Passover with his disciples before he's crucified. And he says in verse 14 that when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, I want you to catch what he says here. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Hebrews 10 says that when we forsake the assembly, willfully sinning, we regard the blood of the covenant a common thing. How would we do that? Well, when we forsake the Lord's Supper. "The new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." Say that when we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, or even twice on a weekly basis like we do, anybody who would say that that is redundant and loses its value does not understand the value of the Lord's Supper to begin with. That's why Jesus commanded us to remember in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's see what Paul has to say about this. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Two things. Number one is Paul is stressing the importance of the Lord's Supper and our examining of ourselves as we partake. When we partake, we're to partake to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Second thing is in verse 32. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." See, when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we're making a proclamation to the world of who our Lord and Savior is. The purpose of the assembly of the saints, according to Acts chapter 20, is for the breaking of bread. When we forsake the Lord's assembly, we miss out on the opportunity to break bread, to make the proclamation. And God will judge us if we do. He will chasten us so that we won't be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 10, back up just a page. Beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not all those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. You can partake of the Lord's Supper, and you can do it at home with your spouse or whatever. You can partake of the Lord's Supper, and you can have a cell phone, and you can call up another member of the Lord's Assembly and partake then. But that's not how it's intended. Not how it's intended to be done. When we come together, we're to come together to edify one another. Verse 24 says, let us not seek our own, but each the other's well-being. When you come to partake of the Lord's Supper, do you come with an attitude of encouraging someone else? Exhorting someone else? Stirring up love and good works within another brother or sister? Person who thinks that they can sit at home, consistent basis, and partake of the Lord's Supper. They're missing the point of the sacrifice. And God says, I don't want you to be partakers with demons. I don't want you to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Missing the point of the sacrifice. Communion calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. In verse 16, communion with the blood of Christ. And communion with the body of Christ. If you're using the New American Standard, it says fellowship. That's what communion means, is fellowship. It's meant to be partaken of with Christ in the kingdom, which is the church. And finally, insulted the Spirit of grace. Out of Hebrews chapter 10. Luke chapter 12, again, and I purposely did not read this. We read verses 8 and 9, where it talks about confessing Jesus and Him confessing Him before the angels of God. Verse 10, though, he says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Remember in Hebrews 6, it says that once they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance is impossible to renew to repentance is somebody who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There no longer remains forgiveness. You blaspheme, Jesus says, against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the first time that the warning is given in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 2, I will just read verse 1. It says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If we reject the salvation of God, what God has given us, that's why these warnings are written, is so that we won't reject. Let's go back now to Hebrews 10. Talking about insulting the Spirit of grace. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not forgivable, Jesus said. Spirit of grace. 9. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? These are all things that we do in context here when we forsake the Lord's assembly, the assembling of ourselves together, and make it a habit. That which we know we should do. So he says in verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These warnings aren't really pleasant sometimes for us to have to hear. But good reminders, aren't they? God, as he's up on the mountain, and the mountain is shaking, and so terrifying was the look of it that the whole nation was trembling. Yet, that was a good day for Israel. Imagine getting on God's bad side. I will repay. And the Lord will judge his people. Then he says this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Peter chapter 2. We read this earlier, but we'll read it again. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To this too. And that's verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. See, the writer knew that the warnings needed to be there, and that from time to time, you and I need to be reminded why we come together on the first day of the week and what we do by coming together and proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. We are a testimony to the world. Give forth the testimony of God through our testimony to the world. We need that reminder. I need to be reminded. Because this world's pollutions, they do suck you in. And it's easy to justify sometimes in our minds the pollutions of the world in our lives. But when we stop and we consider what that is doing to God, how that's probably making Him feel, continue in that. Nothing breaks my heart more than when my kids voluntarily do what they know they should not do and enjoy it. Our Father is the same. Nobody in this room I know wants to be guilty of trampling the Son of God underfoot, regarding the blood of the covenant as a common thing, or insulting the Spirit of grace. We're going to look at the upside to all this, which is the verses that follow. And really, that's where the great encouragement is. But we need to heed the warnings given in the Scripture. Take heed where you stand, lest you fall.